We'll continue on in Colossians, the same, excuse me, handout. There's some in the back, table there if, you don't have one. But, let's open our Bible to Colossians chapter 2. But before we start reading there, Colossians 1 starts out with God coming in, the Apostle Paul coming in and being introduced to the people in Colossae. He'd never been there, but he finds out that they're real true believers because they had a faith in God and a love for the saints. He then goes on to tell them that if they want to be prepared for the trials that are coming, they've got to put into practice what they've been taught. And then beyond the next one is to look at the glories of the magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, which came and died that you and I could have everlasting life. Then last time we looked at some of the things that the Apostle Paul was doing to encourage the people at Colossae. Although I say he'd never been there, but he was praying for them and he was writing this letter so that they might know. We start at the second chapter then, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 19, although we did cover, briefly, the first five verses there, but you know me, I get frustrated if we don't start at the beginning, but I'm not going to start at chapter 1, verse 1, or either Genesis 1, verse 1. But, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those at Laodicea, which was just about 15 miles from there, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you. And really, that's the main point of this second chapter. The fact that there is a war going on. You heard this probably hundreds of times from not only me, but many, many others. And he's introducing here some ideas of ways that we have to be careful and ways that we have to look to not be deceived about some of these people that we hear preaching. Once in a while, I hear somebody on the radio, and I hear them say something. I've got impression that they're pretty good teachers. All of a sudden, I hear them say something, and wait a minute, did they actually say that? And then I don't accept it totally, but I don't throw it out. I weigh it. Is this something that really is right, and I just don't understand it? And this is one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight. Be careful, no matter who it is, whether it's me or anybody else. If I say something that all of a sudden you look up and say, is that really right? Don't accept it automatically. Don't throw it out automatically. But go back and mull it over in your mind. Look and see if you can find something in Scripture. Ask somebody else about it. Over my lifetime, I've had a number of things like that, and I didn't really get an answer for 5 or 10 years. And all of a sudden, I realized, yeah, that guy knows what he's talking about. But be careful on this. We'll come back in detail on that in just a moment here. Verse 4, once again, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted and being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. See it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Excuse me. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are merely a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from which in the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. We'll stop there. I'm going to refer to the notes a little bit more than I usually do, but back in verse 4, it says the same thing that I just opened with. We're in a spiritual war, and Satan is out to bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus. That's really what his ultimate goal is. And I doubt very much that he personally even knows who John Lyman is, but he has his followers, and that is their object, to bring disgrace to the Lord Jesus. Remember in, it's recorded in Matthew 4, after the Lord Jesus was baptized, that Satan came in and tempted him with, do a miracle, or let God show that God is really protecting you, or worship me. And that's really what Satan is really after. Isaiah 14 would bring that. He wants to be like the Most High God. That's his object, and he's working on that all the time. So we need to put on the whole armor of God. We can go through that, but I'm not going to in Ephesians chapter 6. But we cannot stand against Satan on our own. We have to have the Word of God. We have to have the protection that armor gives us. Faith, a breastplate of righteousness. Our life has to be showing those things. So, we've covered those things. And John, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. That's a little bit more along the lines of what we're going to be talking about here. That there are people that are, number one, there are those that purposely want to trip us up. Then there are those that make mistakes in their teaching. I've done it myself. And I pray that I won't do it much. But I'm a fallible person. And so every one of us, always. In fact, that's one of the reasons I give you the handout, so you can challenge and see if I'm really teaching you what's right. Yes, it's not an excuse or a cop-out for me, because I'm still responsible, but I don't want to mislead you, because it's terrible if I would mislead somebody, well, number one, on the way of salvation, but number two, on the way you live. And so it's very, very significant. I remember when I worked at Whirlpool that you'd hear about Sears coming in for something, and then you'd have a little part of it, and then you'd probably stand up in front and give a presentation. And I remember one time I gave a presentation, and the buyer from Sears wasn't really happy with what we were doing. And it seemed like a long time, maybe it was only 15 minutes. He just ranted and raved about how terrible Whirlpool was, that they would get this far along and they didn't meet this and they didn't do that. And I remember thinking I had two choices. One was keep my mouth shut and keep my job, or one was open. Second one was open my mouth and lose my job. So I decided the best would just keep my mouth shut. Anyway, we will face obstacles. And it's not accidental. I remember as a young person thinking, once I get through with all these trials, then I'll be able to live for the Lord. Not realizing that God brings us trials. Remember back in Job, it was God who brought it to Satan's attention what kind of a man Job was. God wants you and me to go through trials because that's the way we learn. You heard the thing in schooling. They say you learn more by your mistakes than you do by doing it right. And you make a mistake. I remember in ninth grade algebra class, the first test I ever took on algebra, I got a zero on it. Only time in math I ever got a zero. But boy, I sure went back to find out. I never wanted to do it again, and I never did get a zero. Okay, so we come on to the next section here, which is totally new for us. Let's start with actually verse 5. verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in your spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Would that describe you? I guess I listed a few things here. How are your finances? Have you got all your bills paid? Or did you, well, there's a number of reasons why you might not, if you had a catastrophe. But most people get into trouble just because of what? L-U-S-T-S. Desires. Things we want, which we really can't afford. So that's a terrific, important Christian testimony. What is your credit score? You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should have excellent credit scores. Now, I know there are people that have gotten a bad one because they've had illness or things like that. But apart from that, you and I have a responsibility. Next one that I listed is time witnessing to your family. I think I've asked this question here before, but I'm going to ask it again. Do your children know when and how you were saved? That's one thing that we should tell them. And when they ask questions that are embarrassing or that are difficult for you, be sure that you answer them. Age appropriate. Obviously, you wouldn't try to answer to a 4-year-old what you would to a 24-year-old. But I have a granddaughter. Every once in a while, we get into a discussion. And a lot of times, she will challenge me on something I've said. And you know, I was thinking I should really contact her and tell her how much I appreciated her challenging me. Because it made me go back and think clearly on what I was saying or what I believed. Most of the time it was that I hadn't said something clearly. But don't get edgy if your young people, if your children challenge you. And I know a lot of people don't have children, but they have other relatives or they're working with children. The same thing. Welcome young people when they challenge you. Then, like Paul Little said, when I was challenged speaking to college people, immediately after the meeting, I wrote down what they challenged me on, and I vowed that I would never be challenged on that point again. I would search out and get a good answer. So we grow by being challenged. So don't be afraid of being challenged, even when they ask you a question that you don't know the answer for. Okay? So, let's go on. Next one. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And the point here is T-H-I-N-K. God gave us a mind to use. Okay? It tells us, what is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, strength, and soul. God wants us to think. Our culture, what does it encourage us to do? To be amused. And you know what the word amused means, to not think. Okay? So, I have some papers here I'm not going to hand out to the end of meeting, because I figured you'd be looking at them and not what we want to talk about here. I'm going to ask you, why do you believe the Bible? Now, you'll notice on there, there's no place for you to put your name. I'm not going to collect the next time I'm here, although I would be very interested in if you would want to volunteer and give me something. But I'm serious. I have been amazed in the time that I've been teaching, which is 35, well, probably 40 years, at the number of adults over 20, 25 years old who I've asked, why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? And the common answer is it's God's Word. And so I say, well, how do you know that? Well, it just is. Well, if you're talking to somebody with another faith, that's no answer. They want to know. And the thing is, a lot of people will ask you questions because they're sincerely interested. It's not that they're trying to trap you or that they're being obstinate. It's sincerely interested in knowing. Why do you believe that? You put all your faith in that 2,000-year-old book? Yes, why? Okay? I'll be back the 12th of March, Lord willing, so I'll give you these. Please don't leave without one, even if you're afraid to fill it out. Okay, so, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. I like Phillips. I put it here on page 13 of the handout. He says there, don't listen to high-sounding nonsense. And if you analyze some of the people that refuse to accept the Bible, you find out that that's about the best way of describing it. But there are certain things in the Bible that you don't have to believe in order to be saved. However, do you believe this book to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Then we really should believe all of it. But why should I believe it? See, that's why it's so important that you and I have a clear understanding of why we believe the Bible. There are parts of the Bible which we cannot reject. For instance, let's John chapter 8 and verse 24, where the Lord Jesus was discussing with the Pharisees. And to be honest with you, I've really marveled at the patience that the Lord Jesus had with the Pharisees. These are people that knew the Old Testament, but they were adamantly against him. Now, there were some that turned to him, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and after Peter's lecture on the day of Pentecost, when there were 3,000 saved, I imagine a lot of those were really people that knew the Old Testament, all of a sudden realized, wait a minute, these things do fit. Okay, so, John 8 and verse 24 says, therefore, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if you have a New American Standard or an Old King James or a New King James, you'll notice that the word he is in italics, which means that it's not in the Greek. Okay, it's just put in there because the translators realize that the idea is very difficult for us English people to have it read clearly. But who is the I Am? The I Am is the only living God who spoke to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. So, Jesus is saying here, unless you understand that I am the God who created you, there's no hope. So there are certain things that we cannot, and there are many others. I'm not saying that's the only one, but that's one of the main ones. To know who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. Why he died on Calvary's cross. The fact that he did die on Calvary's cross. The fact that he rose again. Those are unchangeable things that we must must hang on to. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, just for a couple of verses there. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. One of the big things that God has done for us is allow us to see the creation that he has made. And what is Satan's tactic on that? There is no God. It all evolved. And a lot of Christians say, I believe that there's a God because I see design. And some of these evolutionists will say, look at this design here. It really did, it just happened. Let's suppose, this is not true, but let's just suppose that 90% of the things that you see around could just have happened by chance. That's not true, but just suppose that for a moment. What about those 10%? See, the point is that their arguments quickly fall apart, no matter what you look at. Darwin himself said, when I look at the eye with all its innumerable contrivances for adjusting to light intensity, for color, and for distance, I realize that it could not have happened. It's absurd to think it happened by chance. That's right out of Darwin's book, Origin of Species. So, and again, people will come up and they'll give you an example of something that doesn't look like it really is designed. And really, what the problem is they don't understand why it's designed the way it is. So, I wouldn't accept anything as being by chance, except the fact that you and I live in a fallen world. This earth has been cursed since Adam and Eve sinned, and there are things in our bodies, for instance, that have deteriorated. The DNA that we all have has deteriorated because of sin for many, many generations. So, yes, you can find some things that appear that they're not ideally, but the fact is, if you can find one, just one in the whole universe that was designed, there has to be a designer. So it's not hard. You can't answer every challenge they put out unless you're an expert in studying that. But just one design says there has to be a designer. So you see the philosophy. Another point here that I put down about the middle of page 13, the world's attempt to build its own philosophy apart from God's revealed word is a long string of, here it is, contradictory hypotheses, each being discarded by future philosophers. By the way, the reference there is wrong. I don't know what it's supposed to be, but I'm just reading it today. It referenced it, Matthew. The point being that philosophers have been coming along since long before the Lord Jesus was on earth, and they put together philosophies about what the world is. The next generation comes along and says, well, you know, they weren't right at this. They should have been this way. And the next generation says the same thing, and on and on and on and on. How well did the Apostle Paul know Moses? Probably as good as we do. He was 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years before Paul wrote. So the only thing he knew about Moses is what was written in the book and what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. And what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Although the Holy Spirit revealed many new things to the Apostle Paul. But the point being that these people did not know each other. They lived in different cultures. Look at the variety of the background of the people that wrote the Bible. Daniel was a politician, well, a diplomat, not a politician, a diplomat. Paul was a theologian by schooling, by some of the greatest teachers of the day. And Joshua was a military man. And Moses was educated in the best universities that were around when he was on earth. And yet these people never contradict one another. There's a uniformity. If I gave you a question in this room here about the weather yesterday, I would very, very surprised if you'd all write the same thing. You know, what was the previous highest temperature on February 18th in Grand Rapids? 56. Yesterday it was 59. Anyway, the point being that it's very, very unusual for people to agree on things. Now, these were not little abstract, simple concepts. These were basic understandings of what life was about. And yet these people do not contradict one another. There's a flow. Yes, they added, God did not reveal everything to Adam and Eve. And there was growth. Abraham knew more than Adam and Eve. Moses knew more than Abraham. And Jeremiah knew more than Moses. And the Apostle Paul knew more than Jeremiah. But not in a contradictory way. Okay, so let's go back here and read that again. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive to philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. I've had different people come to my door, and against some advice, I've sat down and discussed with some of them. And I say, well, I don't understand what you're saying, but I do know one thing, that if it's true, it will not contradict the Bible. And most of them will say, yeah, that's true. But then you listen to what they say, and you don't have to listen very long, and they're talking against the Bible. Okay, so, for in him, I'm reading for verse 9, in him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, it said back in 6, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Remember the definition of Lord in the New Testament? There's a lot of different words translated Lord, but in the New Testament, when we see the word Lord, unless it's a quotation from the Old Testament, it means boss and owner. Now, somebody got upset when I said that because they said, well, not every boss is a good boss. Well, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say is when Jesus is called Lord, he's the one that I'm responsible to obey, and he owns me. Not only did the Lord Jesus create me, but he redeemed me. He bought me back again. So he owns me. He owns us. Every person on earth, he owns in one way because he created them. Not always directly, but indirectly. But as far as owning, he redeemed me. He bought me out of the slave market of sin. So he is my owner. So when I accept, like Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as boss and owner, you shall be saved. Okay, that's the idea. The one that we are expected to obey, the one that redeemed us. And again, there's a big amplification we can make on that redeeming. Now, I have a few philosophers here which have said things that were good, but their basic philosophy had major mistakes in it. That's another thing when we are listening to people, not everything they say may be wrong. I'm talking about good people, whether they're people that you've known personally or they have a reputation. A lot of these people are sincerely seeking to teach accurately the scriptures. But there are people that are purposely seeking to deceive, to get a following. And Titus says, people that are seeking to get a following, you admonish them, two times and then depart from them or have them depart from you. So we got two people and two philosophies. Well, I look at it just briefly here. Plato, who lived before the Lord Jesus was on earth, he wanted a logos. Of course, that's Greek for word in John 1:1. The people, the philosophers of the day said, if there was just a direct word from God, then we would be happy. Well, what does it say in Hebrews 1? God, who spoke many times in many ways for centuries, now came as the speaker for God. I've often wondered, they tell me that the Gospel of John was written after John had his revelation, the book of Revelation. And that's the first place in the Bible where we get Jesus called the Word. Of course, now when John writes, he starts out, in the beginning was the, notice that it's a past tense. What do you want to call the beginning? You know, there's three introductions in the Bible that start out. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. 1 John 1 says that which was from the beginning, and John 1:1 is in the beginning. So we got three beginnings. One, the latest one is 1 John chapter 1. From the time that the apostle John met the Lord Jesus, he was true. He said, from the very time I met him, he's never changed. He's really through, all the way through. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of creation. But in John 1:1, what beginning is that? No matter how far back you want to go, the verb there is was. In the beginning was the Word. So our Savior always existed. So, and again, John 1, he came unto his own. Certainly the Pharisees claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't receive him. Okay, the next person I want to talk about briefly here is Socrates. And again, he was 300-400 years before the Lord Jesus was on earth. He understood the concept of sin, but could not comprehend how any God could forgive it. Now, I personally admire that, because it wasn't until I read that many years ago that it made me realize, why was it a difficulty to forgive sin? You can't. You and I are called to just forgive people if they repent. But how can the God of the universe overlook sin? See, immediately, the whole universe is out of balance. So there had to be a way. Now, every one of us in this room, probably from 5 years on up, has heard this many times. We know how God solved the problem. He had a being that was capable of suffering for sin and paying the price. Two concepts, suffering and paying the price. He had, and the only one that was able to do that was his son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus couldn't die as God. And that's why he was born. That's why he came into this universe as a human being, so that he could die and pay for sin. So you and I, because we have the Word of God, we have an answer to Socrates' question. But I think it's well. There's other things that I've heard about atheists making statements, and it's made me think. We have a philosophy that Satan, in our generation, is trying to stop us from thinking. And you and I have the encouragement from the Word of God to think these things through. God wants us to understand. What did it cost to get this book in your hand? I'm not talking about money. Probably most of us have had Bibles given to us. But think of most of the writers experienced what they wrote about. They experienced it. And then you and I have it in our own language. And we think of the number of people back in the 10, 12th century who actually gave up their life because they wanted to get this book into our language. And we can be so thankful today that we don't just have one or two, but we have many good translations. Yes, there's some bad ones out there, but we have good ones. Okay, so we have this people today, like people that knock on your door and want to sell you some other book. And then there's historical people that have laid philosophies out that still exist today that we have to be careful of. How do we be careful of them? By knowing this book. Now, you can read it through, and I have worked with a guy that could quote more verses than I, I was ashamed how many verses. He never was interested in the real message of this Word of God. He was looking to see if there was some secret message that would tell him where he could find some treasure. I mean, you know, when it says that the philosophy of this world is nonsense, you can see, you can't understand how thinking people, and this guy was a real sharp guy, how people can be so misled. Okay, so then we got two philosophies here I want to talk about just briefly. The Stoics, they were on earth. In fact, we read about those in Acts. They had more in common with Christianity, but they were not as hostile to Paul. They believed in virtue. Peter says in 2 Peter that we should add virtue to our character. And they were wise and good, and that they believed that there was a wise and good force that directed events. They believed in the mastery of emotions and indifference to changing circumstances was the summit of their virtue. However, they had no concept of a personal God. That has been ingrained in me and most of you for so many years that it doesn't seem strange. But Muslims, I was going to say Mormons though, Muslims do not have that they can have a relationship with Allah. No, Allah is not just another name for God. However, in case you get tripped, there is records to say that the word Allah is actually a corruption of the Hebrew word El, which is a proper name of God, the Mighty One. So, as far as the origin, they can argue with you that the phonetics of it did come from the Jews. However, their philosophy of what God is like immediately shows that they don't know the God of the Bible. When I say the God of the Bible, I'm talking about the God who has revealed himself in normal language. It's not some hidden mystery. You remember in Deuteronomy, it's quoted in Romans 10. In Deuteronomy, it says, I'm talking to you about things that you can comprehend. It's a loose paraphrase, but if you look back in your Bible around Romans 10 and about 7 or 8, you'll see a cross-reference back to Deuteronomy. But but God did not write this book in words that we can't understand. Yes, I know that there are parts of this Bible that I don't understand. But as far as the basic things of the fact that there's a God who is holy, he's totally separated from anything that is out of his plans. Now, for years I was told that holiness meant separated from sin, which it actually absolutely does mean. But in Genesis chapter 2, we find out that before sin came in, Genesis 2, God sanctified, the same root word, holy, sanctified the seventh day. So this concept of holiness is way beyond separation from sin. And so when we talk about God, he is absolutely separated to his objectives. and then he's righteous. The scales of justice have to balance. This is the God that we're talking about. So, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Could there be a verse more clear than that to tell us that Jesus is fully God? John 1:1 would tell it to us very clearly too, and there's many, many other verses, but this one certainly tells it to us, that all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That's why it's so difficult for us to explain the Trinity. We can't say, well, God the Father is this, God the Son is this, and God the Holy Spirit is that. Yes, there are a few things where they are not. For instance, the Father never hung on the cross. And yet in Hebrews, we find out that the Lord Jesus, the Spirit was with the Lord Jesus when he was made sin. So this idea of being three in one, while we can say the words, yet the concept is still a lot for us to learn. Okay, so, and in him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Let's go back to John 17 for just a second here. There is an expression there, you probably know it, but in John 17, the Lord Jesus, the whole chapter is, except the first few words, are the prayer of the Lord Jesus. In verse 21 of John 17, that they, he's talking about his disciples, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Let me read the next couple verses. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Here it is again. I in them. Where do we get that verse? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does it mean for Christ to be in me? Now, we can say, well, that means he's inside of us. That's absolutely true. But it means more than that, and I'm sorry, but to me, I'm baffled on just exactly what that means. Christ in me. Even the fact of being one with God, the same as Jesus is one with the Father, is just beyond my comprehension. So, let's go back to our verse here. Verse 10, in fact, it's elsewhere in the chapter here. Walking in him, verse 6, and verse 9, that's a different one. Okay, verse 10 once again. In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. What does it mean to say Jesus is head? When I want to move my hand, it's because my brain is sending electrical message to my muscles, and so I'm able to move it the way I want. The illustration I usually think of is my aunt had Parkinson's disease. And to me, that's an illustration. If I'm making decisions and doing things without checking with my head or listening to what God is telling me to do, I'm going to be doing things that are contrary to what he wants. And again, he's overall. God only allows even Satan. Remember in Job chapter 1 and 2, it tells in fact, I have it here someplace. God says to Satan, you can touch what he has, but you can't touch his body. And then the second round, God says to Satan, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. So Satan is a being under the authority of God. Now, a lot of people will say, well, if God's all powerful, why doesn't it get rid of Satan? I have no idea. All I know is that the Bible tells me God knows what he's doing, and he's doing the best. I can think of some reasons why he may not, For instance, Satan does God's work in putting trials before us to strengthen us for what we're going to be facing, not only in this life, but in the one to come. Okay, as I was reading, I realized I wasn't going to get up to 19, but let's just keep going here for a couple minutes. The next page is just got a couple of things. At the top of page 14, there's some questions here. They're not exactly the normal ones, but I put down here, where did I come from? Well, a lot of people say, well, from my mother. Where did Eve come from? Adam's side. Where did Adam come from? The dust of the ground. When did he become a living being? When God breathed into him the bread of life. You see, all those things relate back to what the Bible teaches. And that's why it's so important that not only we know why we accept the Bible, but then we find out that, wait a minute, the answers that we are looking for in life are in the Bible. Now, how to make a vacuum cleaner is not described in the Bible, but the ability to make decisions is. Okay, next question that I personally think is some of the major ones. What is the purpose of my existence? Why am I here? Well, it tells me in the book we're reading right now, God created you and me for himself. If I'm contrary to him, he says, can't use you. If I bow to him and own him as my boss and owner, he will use me, he will guide me, and he will, change, he will change you and me so that I'm a different person than I was when I was born. Now, how does God change us? Well, one way is by reading his word, but a big way is by allowing or causing things to happen in our lives. And depending on whether we know him as our Savior or don't, we're going to respond and we are going to become a different person on how we respond to what he has done in our life. You know, you've heard it said, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the butter. So it depends on what we are inside as to how these trials are going to affect us. Well, I've got just enough time to close in prayer, and I'll hand these out before you get out of your seat. Our God, our Father, we see that life is real. We understand that you are working in our lives. You are seeking to change us by events that happen. We realize, our Father, that there's a lot of philosophy in your word, and it's contrary to the philosophy of the world, but it's not just philosophy. It is teaching so that we will become more like the Lord Jesus. Truly, when the more we get to know him, the more we want to be like him. But we realize that we must submit to your leading. We ask for help now that what we've looked at this evening might give us confidence that we can look to you for the decisions of life and that you want us to change. Help us to change. We give you praise once again through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.